Our brother Cy had us stand to sing that hymn, and it made me reminisce. You know, you get the time in life when about the only thing you can do is reminisce. You know, if you can remember things to reminisce about. But my father would very often be asked to be a song leader in the services we had when I was a kid. And sometimes I'd sit on the platform with Dad, and I suppose so he could keep an eye on me better. But Dad's way of wanting the audience to stand to sing, he would say, "Shall we rise as we sing?" Those were Dad's words. And I guess I've been thinking about the rapture, because Dad said, "Shall we rise as we sing?" And I said, "We may." You know. Well, that earned me a sharp rap up the back of the head, because Dad thought that was a smart remark. I thought it was a clever remark, but Dad thought it was a smart remark. And apparently there's a difference between being smart and clever. But you think about these things, don't you? And one nice thing, friends, about reminiscing is a lot of times you think things are better than they really were. You know, your reminiscence sort of takes on a golden glow, you know. And somebody says, "That's not the way it was." Well, that's the way I remember it. And your remembrances are sweet. Now, we finished last night the end of the book of Job. Now, I want you to go back to the beginning of the book of Job. We're going to keep going through it until we say everything that needs to be said. It may take us into next week. Book of Job, chapter number 1, of course, and beginning with verse number 6 and going down through verse number 10. And this, of course, is where the Holy Spirit tells us about the holy hedge. Not only does God recognize it and the Holy Spirit recognizes, but even the devil recognizes that God's people have a holy hedge about them. I thought we ought to look at that, and then, Lord willing, tonight we have those 7 baskets of fragments, things that we want to pull out, little details here and there, that we want to sort of lump together and mention some things that we didn't mention as we went through the book. And so tonight, Lord willing, at 7:30, the 7:30 hour, it'll be a potpourri, or as the French would say, a pot fury of things that we need to gather up. 7 baskets of fragments for tonight. Job chapter 1, verse number 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan," isn't it interesting? He doesn't address the angels, he talks to Satan. "The Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, The Job feared God for naught. Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." End our reading with that 10th verse. So here we have the situation of some angels apparently appearing before God. We have an idea maybe to give some sort of report. Remember, Gabriel is mentioned, and he had specific work to do in the Word of God, and Michael is mentioned. He had specific work to do in the Word of God. Michael apparently is the one who looks out after Jewish people primarily. Although we're waiting for that shout and we're waiting for the trumpet, and the word is there, the voice of the archangel. There's only one. And you remember it says in the book of Jude that Michael, the archangel, dare not contend with Satan about the body of Moses, or whatever the argument was, we don't know exactly. And so you know that the Bible teaches you that Michael is the archangel. This means then it's going to be Michael's voice that shouts at the beginning of the rapture. And yet we always associate Michael with the Jewish folks, because this is what he tells Daniel in the book that bears Daniel's name. So Gabriel has certain things to do, and Michael has certain things to do, and in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we have seraphim mentioned there, and that's the only place in the Word of God where seraphim are mentioned. And you remember, they have 3 sets of wings. With one set they did fly, ready to do the bidding of the Lord, you see. And with one set of wings, they covered their face because they didn't want themselves to be seen in the service of the Lord. And the other set of wings covering their feet, you see. And that's the only place in Isaiah 6 where seraphim are mentioned. Seraph would be the singular word. Seraphim is the plural. But then we go along and we make a double plural out of it. We call them seraphims, which completely confuses, well, most everybody. And then you have also cherubim that are mentioned. Same sort of thing. Cherub is the singular. Cherubim would be the plural. And then we put an S on the end of it, so we have a double plural, the cherubims. And they usually, in the Word of God, seem to be very jealous for the holiness of God. The cherubim, you remember, that are seen on the top of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And they are looking down to look, first of all, on the Day of Atonement, to that sprinkling of blood that the high priest used to put on the mercy seat, the top part of the Ark of the Covenant, and then also the law inside and so forth. So between the gaze of the law and the cherubim is interposed to see the blood, and your mind can do wondrous things with that. So those are the cherubim. They're also found, you remember, outside the Garden of Eden. And it says there that the Lord placed cherubim to guard the way or to protect the way and a flaming sword. And then you see religious art pictures, and one of them's got the flaming sword in his hand, not unlike the Statue of Liberty. Your Bible doesn't say that. Cherubim and a flaming sword that turned this way and that way, you see. So cherubim seem to be jealous for the holiness of God. Seraphim are only seen in Isaiah 6, and they seem to be anxious to do the bidding of the Lord. And I've often thought about this. Christendom prays every Sunday morning, "Let thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Would to God that were true. And I've never read in the Word of God of any angel, Michael or Gabriel or anybody, arguing with the Lord because he didn't want to do what the Lord wanted him to do. I say him because angels are always seen in the masculine, ladies. And like it or not, that's the way it is. Well, there's another week's work. Well, and I never imagined that Gabriel saying, "I don't want to go talk to Mary. All you do is send me back and forth. I got to go down and tell what the name of the Lord ought to be on earth." And that's, "Why don't you send Michael? He hadn't done anything since Daniel's day." Don't find anybody arguing. Whatever the Lord told them to do, they did it. Apparently gladly did it, you see. And "let thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven," and that's the way they go. So apparently in this first chapter of the book of Job, apparently that's what was done. Angels had been commissioned to run this errand and to do that thing and have this ministry and that ministry, you see. And then they had to come back and report to the Lord. Also, as you read down through very carefully these verses, it doesn't say they came before the throne of God. Doesn't even say they're in heaven. We've always assumed that they are, because we always and only see God in heaven. But you know, God is omnipresent. They could appear before God anywhere. Some of you were discussing this with me, or telling me about it, during the week's activities, and said, "Well, how did the devil get into heaven?" You see, and some of these theological conundrums and so forth. And I said, "Well, it doesn't say that these appeared before God in heaven. It doesn't say they appeared before the throne of grace." And I said to somebody, they could appear before God outside Gary, Indiana. And then somebody said, "Why don't you like Gary, Indiana? I'll never get any invitations to Gary, Indiana when that gets around, you see." But God is omnipresent. It could have been anywhere. Now, some of you have probably been thinking about Revelation chapter 12. And there it speaks about the accuser of the brethren. And some choice things are said about this there. Revelation chapter number 12, we read, verse 7. Revelation 12:7, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven." So there's rebellion in heaven, you see. Remember? Excuse me, verse 9, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil," which means slanderer, "and Satan," which means adversary, "who deceiveth the whole world." Deceiveth is in the present tense. That's as true in 1997 as when John was writing the book of the Revelation about 95 A.D. It's still true today. You believe that? The devil deceives the whole world. Your Bible says he leads them captive. He leads them captive. And I was thinking again this morning that I had a conversation one time with two men who are Satan worshipers. They belong to a satanic church out in San Francisco. And I was talking to them about it, and they said, "You probably wonder why we worship Satan." I said, "I'd be interested in it." And they said, "Well, you know, you don't need to fear God, you know. The Bible says God is love. You don't need to fear anybody that loves you." And they said, "You know, God is like somebody's grandfather. You know, he smiles at people and he pats people on the head and he forgives people and he's patient and he's kind. You don't need to fear God. You don't need to worship God because there's nothing there to fear. You need to worship Satan because he can do hard things to you, see, and terrible things." And that was their thinking, you see. And so here he is then in heaven, your Bible says. And in verse number 10, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night.'" You think that's still going on today? Aren't you glad this morning you got the covering of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? That there is therefore now no condemnation to our... And apparently this is still the present ministry of the devil himself, to slander you and to accuse you. Now I said, "Now so-and-so claims to be a Christian." Now he wouldn't think those things if he was really born again. And not only does the devil tell God this, last time he tells us this. You call yourself a Christian. You have a bad attitude concerning that one, you see. And all these other sorts of things. "Who accused them before the Lord day and night." Continual accusation. I have this also in the Old Testament. You remember, "Who accused them before our God day and night." Now we're setting this up because then we can see, well, what he did to Job is the same thing he does to us. He hates God's people. And when the devil can get some other human being to continue that human hatred, he does so. And a lot of places today, people are hated, that is, God's people are hated, simply because they are God's people. And all sorts of terrible things will be said against you and so on and so forth, simply because you are a believer. And when we begin to demonstrate or to speak against these modern social ills of today, we are accused, "Oh, you want to take us back to Victorian times." Well, I wasn't born then, but I don't think there was all that stuff wrong with the Victorian times. You're pushing us back into the Dark Ages. And simply because you name the name of Christ, there's going to be a lot of people that don't like you. You know, when I'm with a group of people, just sort of thrown together, standing in line in the cafeteria, some other sort of a thing, or having a discussion, I try not to let people know that I'm a preacher. And you're saying, "Well, don't worry, you aren't." But you know, I can have a conversation with these people and toss things in and, you know, try to be helpful and so forth until somebody says, "And what do you do for a living?" And if I say I'm a preacher, a minister of the gospel, a traveling, whatever, you know, it kills conversation. Nobody knows what to say. Nobody knows what to say. One of our neighbors will come over and he'll let a cuss word slip once in a while and he'll say, "Pardon my French." And I say, "Don, I don't know French, but I know that word. So that wasn't French. That was, well, the Lord knows I don't mean it when I say that." And I said, "Don, the commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain." And the commandment doesn't say, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain unless you don't mean it, and then it's all right." I said, "Doesn't say that. You're not to do it, period, you see." But the minute I say I'm a preacher or whatever, it kills conversation. And I was at a barbecue, this is an illustration leading to an illustration leading to an illustration. I was in a barbecue restaurant having lunch one day, and the place was packed, and a fellow got his tray, and he's looking around for a place to sit, and there's only one place left, and that was at the seat right across the table from me. So I beckoned him, you know, "Come sit down." And he did, and he was a used car salesman, so I didn't have to worry about conversation, you see. And he sat down, and here comes this string of conversation. I don't mean bad words, but string of conversation. He rattled on, and then finally he said, "What do you do?" And I said, "I'm a preacher." And that stopped him. That killed the conversation. And we both ate in silence for a while, And then he said, you know, years and years ago, I sold a Packard to Amy Semple McPherson. Now, some of you can remember who Amy Semple McPherson was, lady evangelist, lived out there on the West Coast, did a good job supplying food for people during the Depression, but I guess that was the closest thing to a religious remark that he could make. He sold a Packard automobile to Amy Semple McPherson. Very interesting. So at any rate, we do these things, and the accuser of ourselves goes to work, and we have the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is not a sinner. This one is a sinner saved by grace. And the devil never lets up. And he gets his emissaries to do the work, you see, to cause heartache and real agitation to come into your life and because you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Well, we're still back here in Revelation chapter 12. And we had verse number 10. And then verse number 11 gives you the formula for the thing. How do you overcome the accuser of the brethren? Three ways. Number one, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's conversion. You get saved. All your sins, all your guilt taken away by the precious sin-cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first part of the formula. Part number two is they overcame him by the word of their testimony. That's confession. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. How are people going to know unless you and I tell them how to get saved and why they ought to get saved and all these other sorts of things? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, conversion, and by the word of their testimony, confession, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now that's consecration. So what's the formula, the victorious formula? It is conversion, it is confession, and it is consecration. They overcame him by these things. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, but you and I have a very dramatic part in it, don't we? We get saved, and then we tell people we are saved, and how to get saved, and why they need to get saved, you see. And we are consecrated to the, they love not their lives unto, the word is the death, you see. And we have missionaries who go to the foreign field, and a lot of the kids who were in Bible school with my wife and myself, they went to the foreign field, and a number of them laid down their lives over there in foreign fields all around the world because they loved not their lives unto the death, you see. Well, so we come back to the book of Job. We say, well, he's doing in chapter 1 of the book of Job, which Revelation chapter 12 told us he was doing. In the same way with the Old Testament. Here's the accuser, and the Lord says, you remember, that this is a brand plucked from the burning. This is a brand plucked from the burning. And so we come back here to the book of Job and we can begin to understand these sorts of things. You have the place mentioned in verse number 6. We've already looked at that. The sons of God, the angels came probably to report. And along came the devil too. And he apparently doesn't have anything to report as if he would report his nefarious schemes to the Lord anyway. We'll look at that in a minute. But back here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells you about the devil, and he's still working this way today in 1997. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For there are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, do you think that's true today? Yeah, it's in the present tense. That's true in 1997. And dear friends, you need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And I am very much amazed and hurt sometimes when Christian folks, fine believers that I know, fall into some sort of a scheme without ever investigating it, without ever seeing who started it, without ever seeing the basic doctrines or truths of this particular organization, and they fall right into it because it seems to be a fun type thing. And these are believers and supposedly very devoted believers. And it doesn't do any harm to say, well, let me check up on this sort of a thing. And yet in these days, we're so hungry for fellowship or so desirous of being a part of something big, you know, that we just enroll in this thing or take part in this thing and hook, line, and sinker. And I come along and I say, but don't you know the basic truths of that movement? Don't you know what they're trying to? No, I just enjoy going, you see. I just enjoy going. Well, I think people who enjoy going when the lions used to eat the Christians, too. It's a fun place to be, unless you were inside the arena. But at any rate, I wonder about these things. false prophets. They sound good. They sound very reasonable. And many of them are very personable people. They have magnetic personalities. A lady used to own a bookstore in Daytona Beach, and there was a real rascal of a preacher in town. He was caught having an affair with his secretary. And she says, "I despise the man." But when he comes into the bookstore, he has such a magnetism about him, I can't do anything else than follow him around the bookstore. And there's a lot of these folks on the world stage today. Know how to sway people. Know how to use emotions. And they get people to do this and that and the other thing. And the Bible says, now you be careful. You be careful. It doesn't do any harm at all to say, "Lord, I want the Holy Spirit to reveal to me the truth of this thing or this person or this movement," whatever it might be. "Don't let me get involved in that which is wrong." Deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And then to go farther, verse 14, still in 2 Corinthians 11, "And no marvel," don't be surprised at this, "because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And you bump into that every once in a while. Talking to a man, and he said, I was talking about getting saved or whatever, and he says, I'm saved already. I talked to a person the other day, said, "I've always been saved." I said, "Well, that's interesting. You know, I was born saved. I've always been saved." That's rather interesting. But this person says, I know I'm saved. And I said, "Tell me about it." And he said, "Well, I was standing by the open grave of my mother, and there was such a wave of light that came over me. It was God saying everything is A-okay." You know, and I'm old-fashioned enough to think that you have to confess your need of a Savior. And we get a lot of this light business these days, don't we? This blinding light and the beautiful flowers and all these other sorts of things. I visited a fellow in the hospital and I said, "Now, what's your hope in Christ?" or however I worded it. And he says, "Oh, I know I'm all set. And I know I'll go to heaven when I die, because the other night I was lying here in a hospital bed and the room was totally dark and suddenly it was flooded with light. And that was God telling me, you're A-okay. You're all right. You don't come through the operation, you're A-okay." And I had a suspicion of probably a big truck that went by with its high beam headlights on and flooded the room. But you don't need to be skeptical or cynical, you see. But you and I will talk to people who have all these false hopes. An angel of light, you see. Nothing to do with the confession of sin. Nothing to do with the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Nothing to do with the fact that I need to be born again. I need to be born from above. None of that at all. It's just sort of an emotional wishy-washy sort of a thing that doesn't amount to anything as far as the Word of God says. Where'd you get it from? You get it from your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see. "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Whose end shall be according to their works. And that leads us over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When we think of these angels coming before the Lord to give a report, apparently, of the work that they had been doing, and Satan himself was also there. So then you turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and says, I have a report to make one of these days, and every 24 hours this day gets closer and closer. And the Lord tells me about it ahead of time because maybe I need to readjust that report. Maybe I need to make it better. And you give that, you see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse number 11. "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And we understand that and we say amen to that. Now, verse 12. Here's the Christian after he gets saved. "If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." For a long time, for years, I read verse number 12, and I always put an or in there, O-R. "If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble," and then it occurred to me one day, the little word O-R isn't in there. So apparently what you and I do in our Christian lives after we get saved is a combination of precious stones and gold and silver and wood and hay and stubble, a combination of these things, because we don't always do the will of God. And we don't always disobey the will of God. And so the building materials of the Christian life is a combination of these six things. And these things shall be tried by fire, and of course the combustible things are going to be burnt, and leaving us the gold and the silver and the precious stones. Now you turn over the first, you don't have to, but the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, and there the Lord is described for us. And he has eyes as a flame of fire. Eyes as a flame of fire. And you remember that Peter said, Lord, I'm the only one that's going to remain true to you. He said, though all men, and literally he's saying, all men will forsake you, Lord, I'm the only one that will remain true to you. And the Lord said to Peter, before the cock crows, you have denied me three times. Must have been hard for Peter to understand at that time. But that's what happened, wasn't it? And you remember after Peter had denied the Lord three times, your Bible says that the Lord looked at Peter, didn't say anything to him, probably too far away for him to say anything. He just looked at Peter, and your Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord didn't have to say a thing to him. That eye of fire, I think, that said, see, Peter, do I know your heart or not? Do I know your heart or not? And looked upon him in this particular way. So, come back here, and we said we have a time of judgment coming, a time of testing, a time of reporting. And the Lord tells us about it ahead of time so that we can make the report better if we need to. I still have time to perfect that report and to put more gold and silver and precious stones in it and less wood, hay, and stubble because it's going to go through the testing time. So, there's people that make themselves to be angels of light over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They're going to have a testing time, the book says. The Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is going to have a testing time. We call that the judgment seat of Christ or the reward desk of Christ, you see. And then we come back to Job chapter number 1 here. This day of accountability. Now, that's verse number 6. And verse number 7 back here in Job chapter 1, verse number 7, Lord says, Satan, whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. I would like to have been there in one way to hear how Satan said it. Whether it was said in a rather whining voice, whether it was said in sort of a boastful voice, whether it was said in a sort of a complaining voice. I would like to have been there to hear how Satan said it. Now, for instance, was it spoken boastfully? That's the way he approached it when he talked to the Lord Jesus, you remember, in the Gospel by Luke chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Luke 4, 5 and 6, here's Satan, the same one, coming along, talking to the Lord. And Luke 4, same way in the Gospel by Matthew, the Lord, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And Matthew says, to be tempted of the devil. And you say, how can the Holy Spirit seem to walk hand in hand with the devil? The Holy Spirit led the Lord up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It seems to be a partnership there, but that's what your Bible says. And then you think also of Paul, you remember, who's caught up into the third heaven, and he said, lest I should be exalted above measure, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. And then he went to the Lord and he said, Lord, I want this removed. And the word says, well, the first time he prayed it, the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. Well, I'll pray it again. Maybe the Lord will change his mind. And three times he prayed that prayer. And each time the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, how is it that Paul could receive a messenger of Satan to buffet him and ask the Lord to remove the messenger of Satan? And the Lord said, no, I'm going to leave the messenger of Satan there. That's kind of hard for us to believe, isn't it? Is there such a partnership sometimes between holiness and evil? Well, sometimes the Lord can use something that the devil throws into your life and use it for good. The whole story of Job is all about that, you see. Anyway, we have here in Luke chapter 4, the Lord was tempted, and verse 3, make these stones bread, and then so on and so forth. And then in verse 5 of Luke 4, the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And how long did that take? In a moment of time. That's how much the world is worth. He was able to show him all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory in a moment of time. Must be rather shallow, isn't it? Must be rather transient to be able to see the whole thing in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee. Why should I want to have all the power if it only takes you a minute to show it to me? Not a very good deal, is it? You see? Not a very good deal. It's like Belshazzar's impious feast, and Daniel's there, the writing on the wall. And Belshazzar says, anybody that can tell me what the writing is and to interpret the writing, I'll make him the third member of the kingdom, the third leader in the kingdom. And Daniel knows that even while he's interpreting it, already the Medes and the Persians are coming into Babylon, and Belshazzar's going to die that night. Who wants to be the third leader of a kingdom that's on its way out, you see? And that's about what the devil gives to people, isn't it? Promises them all sorts of glory and these sorts of things, and you read about very often very famous people who've been serving the devil just go down in flames. Their lives are just wasted, just dissipated, and all these sorts of things. And I'll show you all the glory of the earth in a moment of time. And that's what he says, I will give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. As thou therefore worship me, all shall be thine. And of course the Lord turned it down. We'd expect him to do that, you see. Was it spoken boastfully? All of this is mine. I am the prince of the power of the air. And for a long time Christians didn't have telephones because the wires had to be strung through the devil's domain, you see. They didn't mind flying in an airplane. They somehow overcame that objection. But a lot of times they wouldn't have this sort of a thing. And when I was a kid, a missionary would come and the men there would say, now, do you have pictures to show us? The missionary said, yeah, I have a few pictures. Well, now, do you have a film or do you have a film strip or do you have slides? And if the man had slides, that was okay. He could show slides or a film strip. This is a little questionable, but if he had a film, you can't use the film. And I wondered about that. And I asked Dad, and I said to Dad, why is it he can show slides, but he can't show a film? He said, because a movie projector is used in the theater house downtown. And as a kid, I said to Dad, but a movie projector is not an animate thing. It can't know morality or immorality, you know. I said, what's the logic behind it? And Dad said, because that's what the men have decided, you know. Well, that earned me another quick rap up the back of the head. And I was trying to put, what's the logic of it, you know? Why is, you know, is, anyway. I got a minute, the bus isn't ready to leave yet. Same way when my wife and I had to move from near Buffalo to go out to Rhode Island, start in the Lord's work full time, nobody would rent me a truck that we could move our furniture, except a beer company. And they say, yeah, we'd be glad to rent you one of our beer delivery trucks. I thought, I don't know whether I'd get off with a good start on the new community. Look, he brings his own beverages with him. Yeah, and buy the truckload. And I talked to my aunt, who was a very godly woman. She was so godly, she wouldn't say root beer. She'd just say root. Or she wouldn't say ginger ale, she said ginger. She said, those words aren't going to pass my lips, because my lips are dedicated anyway. And I told her, I said, you know, the only truck that I can find that folks are willing to rent to me is a beer truck. And I thought my aunt would throw her hands in the air and set fire to the barn or do something. And she said, take them up on it. Well, I didn't expect her to say that. I said, you want me to rent the beer truck? And she said, yes, the poor thing has been delivering the devil's brew all these years. Let it do something for the Lord once in its life. Well, that was good logic, wasn't it? Well, I didn't have to use it, lest everybody ask me after the meeting how that turned out. I did find somebody that could loan me a truck. No top on it. And here's our mattresses and rugs and everything. We prayed that it wouldn't rain awfully hard on the, anyway. This sort of a thing comes to us. Was it spoken boastfully? Listen, I got the whole world, you see. And I'll give it to you if you fall down and worship. Was it spoken boastfully? We don't know. Was it spoken fretfully and discontent? What have you been up to? Oh, I've been walking to and fro. That's the only thing I can do. I don't have anything to do. And you put me here and I just go up and down and back and forth and that's the only thing I can do. And you don't have a care or concern about me. And sometimes Christians talk this way. The Lord doesn't love me anymore. He loves everybody else. He lets other people do things and so forth. And the Lord's just forgotten about me. And I just bump around from pillar to post. And the Lord just doesn't. And was it spoken boastfully or was it spoken fretfully in discontent? Or was it spoken very carefully? I think probably this comes closer to it. Because you remember we've had over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I think maybe this is what is going on. He says, oh, I've just been walking around, my hands clasped behind my back. And Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says this is why he walks around. And this is what he is hoping. He's looking for more victims all the time because he is a hungry lion, a dissatisfied, unsatisfied lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is devouring people today by the millions. By the millions. You know it and I know it. That's the person given to us here. But then we finally get down to verse number 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? I like that word, that verb that God uses, consider Job. Literally put him under the magnifying glass. Take as long as you want, not just see where he lives, not just notice him walking down the street, but I want you to examine him thoroughly. I want you to see his home life. I want you to see his business life. I want you to see his inner attitudes. I want you to see the working of his mind. I want you to really consider him. We have a similar thought, you remember, in the book of Hebrews where it says, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him under gaze. Put him under scrutiny. I want you to consider my servant Job. Now, the Lord must have had a lot of confidence in Job to be able to expose him to such examination as that. And I think this is what the Lord would like to do with all of us. As I said earlier on when we started our series, that maybe there were other people that the Lord looked at and said, no, he couldn't stand the test. No, her faith isn't strong enough. She'd go down under that. But here's my servant, Job. Now, Satan, take as long as you want, and you examine him, and you put him under the microscope, and you examine every facet and every angle that you can in the life of Job, and you'll find that he is true. And of course, then Job, and Satan, as you know, comes back with this and says in verse 9, yea, doth Job fear God for naught? He has already been looking at Job. He's already seen him. Oh, I know Job. I know him by name. I know him by reputation. I know what he does. I notice, and what a compliment this would be to have your arch enemy, the one that hates you more than anything else, to say, I know that he or she serves you, God. That would be a wonderful testimony to have, wouldn't it? The one who doesn't want you to serve the Lord says, I cannot deny the fact that he or she really serves the Lord. Totally loves you, Lord. Totally dedicated to you. Totally sold out to you. But he puts a monetary emphasis on it. Does Job fear God for naught? Because Job's got it all figured out, Satan says, that when he serves you and is obedient to you and serves you, that you bless him materialistically, he says. You've increased his flocks and his herds and so forth, and the word of God says here in Job chapter 1, and he is the greatest man in the East. That refers not only to his monetary wealth, but it refers also to the fact that this is the way God looks at him. Despite the kids and despite the flocks and the herds, and the money and all the rest of it, God says by the Holy Spirit, this is the greatest man in the East. Has nothing to do here, you see, with all of his life as it has to do with bookkeeping and so forth. But God says, this is the greatest man in the East because he is my servant, Job. And of course, Satan puts a terrible turn on it. And he says, well, the reason that Job does this is he knows if he does what you want to do, that you bless him. And you smile upon him and you say, here, Job, take more of this, you see. Take more of that and this sort of a thing. And Job's got that figured out. And that's why Job serves you the way he is. And so God says, all right, we'll put him to the test. You can do anything you want to him, but don't you touch him personally. And that's when the kids are killed, and that's when the flocks and the herds are all stolen, and the servants are killed, and all those things. And overnight, Job becomes penniless. And then, in chapter 2, you know, the same thing occurs again. The sons of God come before God, and Satan himself is also there. Well, what have you been up to? Well, I've been wandering to and fro. Have you considered Job? And Satan says, well, yeah, Job is a selfish person. He doesn't care what happens to other people as long as it doesn't happen to him. And God says, all right, let's carry this testing a little bit farther. You can touch him personally, but you're not to take his life. And so Satan, I think, put upon Job the most terrible test he could, these painful running sores from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And there Job has rent his mantle, he's clothed himself with sackcloth, he's sitting in the ash heap, and he's scraping his running sores with a bit of broken pottery, and this sort of a thing. the protection. Consider Job. Because, and we'll end with this, because this is the theme of it. Verse 10, hast thou not made a hedge about him, number one, about his house, number two, and about all that he hath on every side, number three. So rather than speaking about a holy hedge, we'd have to say there's three holy hedges here. Now, do you think that God does that for the saints in the age of the church today? I think so. You know, we read in John chapter number 10 earlier on, some other lesson, we read about no man shall pluck them out of my hand, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. And there's some protection, isn't it? Some protection. And I believe that happens today. So this gives you encouragement. When you have to experience that thing in your life that you would not have chosen if the choosing had been left up to you, you say, Lord, you know all about it. Lord, these things take me by surprise, but Lord, nothing ever takes you by surprise. And anything that comes into my life, first of all, has to come through the sieve of the will of God. There's a purpose to it. And I'm going to be better, Job says, I'm going to be better once I get through this terrible testing time than I was before I started. I shall be more pure as gold than before I began. And that's the way the Christian looks at it. So, the holy hedge. And I think that happens today. And the devil says, I would really like to put him or her under temptation. But you put a hedge about him. And you put a hedge about his house, all that pertain to it. And you put a hedge about everything that he has. And I can't touch him or his things unless, Lord, you give me permission to do so. And I think sometimes this occurs. But it's all for our betterment, isn't it? Well, we'll end at this point. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that it might be his continued ministry to take these several things that we have looked at this morning and make them really live in our hearts and in our experiences, that we might be apprised of them. We thank you, Father, for your protecting power. We thank you, Father, that you have your hand of protection upon us. And we thank you, Father, for those illnesses that we didn't get. And we thank you, Father, for the accidents that we didn't have. And we thank you, Father, for the heartaches that we did not experience because you kept us from them and you kept them from us. And, Father, we thank you for all your loving watch care over us. We pray, Father, we might thank you more for those things of a negative nature of which we know nothing because you have protected us from them. But, Father, we pray thee in the further activities of this day. Once again, Father, we would pray that in all things the Lord Jesus might have the preeminence. For we ask it all with thanksgiving in his wondrous and precious and matchless name. Amen.